Our text from Hebrews begins with a statement that stops us in our tracks, because it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet the same passage ends with a statement of remarkable confidence and purpose. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Something very powerful is going on in this text, and I can tell that we're intrigued by this dynamic, and we want to know more. Before we explore it further, please, let's pray together. And my prayer is from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Our God, you are our rock. Your work is perfect, for all your ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, you always are just and upright. And so, our God, we ask that you will shine your light, that you will grant us wisdom to understand and to follow. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. The book of Hebrews. We've been making our way through it since mid-October. And you've already seen how Hebrews takes us into a world, a culture, a time that in many ways is so different from ours. The book of Hebrews is quite possibly a sermon or extended teaching for the benefit of a persecuted community of Jewish Christians in the south of Italy during the reign of Nero, which was a dangerous time, a time that was full of threats. And we don't know who the author was. One suggestion that I'd never heard before is that this book was written by Priscilla, who was a teacher in Acts chapter 18, but we don't know. But here we are after 6 weeks in Hebrews. We understand at least something about how this whole book is set in motion by those astounding opening verses in chapter 1 about Jesus. Let me read them again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So in introducing the book this way, the author is saying to his hearers, all of this is part of who you are, part of your identity, your inheritance. And over the last few weeks, we've also seen how the book shifts constantly from exposition, a text from the Old Testament reconsidered in light of the life and teaching of Jesus, from exposition over to exhortation. And the number of times in this book where we read the words, let us, is really quite remarkable. One of the books that I looked at had a whole table of all the exhortations in the book of Hebrews. So it is meant to be taken to heart and taken to work in the lives where they lived. And the primary intent of this book is this, that fear and uncertainty and adversity have threatened these people's faith. And the options of letting up, of falling back into the culture as before, or at least shifting into neutral, are very hard for people to resist, as they would be for us. And so the writer is trying to reconnect them with the riches that belong to them in Jesus, and is trying to set them back on a pathway of hope and a pathway of growth. And I think that is where their world begins to resemble my world and your world. Because, truth be told, in my honest moments, my unguarded moments, I can sometimes see how my faith, my absolute rock-solid dependence on the work of Jesus, might not be what it was. Neither is my witness. Neither is my eagerness to sacrifice or to serve. Let me say right at the beginning that I don't like it when whoever is in the pulpit is assuming the worst about the people who are listening. And for all I know, this may be the best time of growth in faith for you in your entire life so far. And if so, great, good for you. But it's probably not that way for all of us, because we can lose sight of what our faith is in. This past week, I was looking at videos from 7 years ago in our family. Now, please understand, this had nothing to do with vanity. I was doing this solely because my hard drive was full and I kept getting these messages. Here's why I mention this, because it annoyed me to see a previous version of myself. I saw myself 7 years ago. I heard myself saying certain things. I saw myself interacting with people in certain ways, and I thought, I don't want to be that same person anymore. And as it is in these innocent parts of our lives, in bigger ways, in more important ways, we wonder sometimes whether we've changed. And again, in our honest moments, we may say, I'm the same person with respect to faith that I was, or maybe I'm not the same person I was. Maybe I've fallen back. And so the reasons may vary, but one way or another, this does have a way of happening. And isn't it possible that that kind of inertia, or that kind of regression, if you like, can almost start to look inevitable? Inevitable. As if we're saying, of course I was more enthusiastic at the beginning, but, you know, reality has a way of tempering our expectations and our faith. When I was a kid, preachers used to stand in pulpits like this and talk quite a bit about what they called backsliding. Now, that kind of language is very much out of vogue right now. But even when it doesn't have a name, I can find myself in a place where I'm more at home among my ambiguities or uncertainties or misgivings or my need to just get along with life, then in a place of hope and confidence and eagerness to serve. And that brings us back to our text, which I want to consider in 4 insights. First of all, the hearers of this book, this teaching, had a trajectory. Their life and witness has a trajectory. What do I mean by that? That word trajectory comes from the image of a spear or a javelin being thrown. And the arc, or the path that that follows through the air, is what's called a trajectory. And so what I mean is the course, the impetus, the direction of their lives. So back to our opening verse, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This declaration, this assertion, seems so abrupt, so out of place, so out of the spirit of the New Testament. Don't you hear it that way? And yet it doesn't come out of nowhere. You've seen already how much in the course of the book of Hebrews, the exposition is almost all drawn from the Old Testament. And this, the spirit of verse 31 comes directly out of Deuteronomy. It may be a while since you read Deuteronomy, but the first part of Deuteronomy 28 outlines the blessings that will come to God's people through faithful obedience to the covenant. And the second part of that chapter describes in much greater detail the curses, and that's the word that's used, curses, that will follow God's people if they depart from the covenant. And keep in mind that the context in that part of Deuteronomy is the renewal of the covenant, as if what's implied is the people of God, make sure you understand what you're committing to. Make sure you understand the kind of covenant you're entering into. Read it sometime, Deuteronomy 28. And it reminds us, like almost no other part of the Bible, how dangerous it is to be in the position of what amounts to trifling with the Almighty. And so this exhortation here in Hebrews 10:31 is that if that, Deuteronomy 28, if that's what the consequences of trying to renege on the older covenant look like, how much more desperate, how much more extreme are the consequences of departing or forsaking the new covenant? What amounts to turning our backs on the revelation of the one who is, as the first part of Hebrews says, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So when the author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing, he absolutely means it. Because only those who have entered into a covenant can break it. Only those who have believed can become apostate. Because our promises are taken seriously by God, as theirs were, even when we choose to forget them. And so it is a very grave thing to allow the work that God has done for us, or for them, and for us, especially the saving work of God in Christ, to lose its importance. It's a very grave thing for us to renege on what we have promised to God. So to come back to the point here, their life as a community had a trajectory, whether they were thinking about it, whether they were mindful of it or not. And as a side note, so do we, individually and collectively. I remembered as I was preparing a snippet from a sermon by John Donne back in the 17th century. It happened to be on Christmas Day, and in that sermon he said, "What you shall be tomorrow, prophesy upon yourself by that which you have done today." That's a trajectory, whether we think about it or not. But this teaching is not here simply to warn us or to strike fear into our hearts. It's here to exhort us and to redirect us and to restore us. And so if some kind of atrophy is what's happening in the book of Hebrews, there are ways to arrest it. There are ways to change course. As far as we know, the moment when this teaching was heard for the very first time, people in that community had been driven out of Rome, or were being driven out of Rome. Their very existence was under threat. It's possible that they were being scapegoated for the fire of Rome that had destroyed almost the whole city. And so we can empathize. We can understand why at a time like that, people were wondering if simply keeping their heads down would be the most sensible way to live. We can understand how, considering how it might be wise to adjust, at least for a time, to a different trajectory, might be a wise way to proceed. But we also know from our own experience that it's very difficult. It's very difficult to discern the point where the price of accommodating is to lose our identity completely. That's why the teaching moves to the second point. The first point is that there is a trajectory and it matters. The second point I want to point out is that their memory, their capacity to recall, is held out to them as a source of renewal. Verses 32 to 34, let me read them again. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." If some kind of atrophy or indifference is what is creeping in, there are ways to challenge and arrest that. And the first is the discipline of memory. These people who received the book of Hebrews for the first time are challenged to recall those times when they were enlightened, when the lights went on for them, those times when they struggled, when they bore up under adversity, when they showed solidarity with one another, when they willingly accepted suffering, when they showed compassion, when they sacrificed. And so the author is reminding this community, you knew at that time that this mattered, that it counted, that it would endure, that it was worth whatever it cost you. So the discipline of remembering will help them to see their present in the light of God's faithfulness in the past. This is why the promises were given. This is why the Psalms were written. This is why the Psalms have never stopped being sung. And this brings us to the third point. Memory as a source of renewal. The third point is that we see their future both reclaimed and full of hope. Verses 35 to 38. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come back and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the first challenge in reclaiming their future and filling it with hope is don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. This word for throwing away appears in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We all remember and love the story of Bartimaeus. In that version of the story, and I'd forgotten this, he was wrapped up in a tightly wound garment, and his eagerness to get to Jesus, he discarded this garment as a hindrance, as an encumberment that kept him from getting to Jesus. He discarded it. And that's the word that's used here. Do not discard, as though it were a hindrance, your confidence. So the challenge here is that redirection and orientation to something wiser and something that will outlast the troubles. Because in that moment of distress, in that moment of discouragement and despondency, the threats are much more visible than the hope. And the author points them to this so that when they have done, they will receive the gift, the promise of God, based on the one who is coming. And so they're called to endure. And what that means is two things: to remain true to who you are, to who they are, and second, to take hold of the promise of God's future. We've already considered the importance of remembering, the discipline of memory, of not letting go of the memory of God's timely and powerful actions in the past. And clearly all of this is essential and rock solid. But in remembering, there's often the danger of nostalgia as well, of wishing for a complete continuity between the past and the present. I remember I had a colleague one time. He was a good guy, and he was talented. And he had in his office a poster that came, if you can believe it, from the time of the Jesus movement in the 1970s. Many of you weren't even alive then. But it was a major social force. And this had clearly been a formative influence on this colleague. And there it was on the wall of his office 30 years later. And to him, it was the most meaningful thing. And to people who hadn't been alive then or didn't know what it was, they would look, that looks very strange. What does that mean? And we all do this in various ways. Something has registered or resonated with us. And we think that was what it was like when it was cool and exciting and adventuresome to be part of God's work, unlike now. That's the danger of nostalgia. So much harm has been done, so much energy and time misplaced in those attempts to perpetuate or to institutionalize this or that manifestation of how God works. And all that can be at the expense of creatively leaning into a new challenge in a new moment. I've certainly done my share of that. And so this is what this part of the text points us to: confident engagement of the present and the future. Again, to endure is first of all to remain true to who we are in Jesus and to take hold of the promise of God's future. Final point, verse 39. We see their momentum being restored. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Again, it sounds very much like the Old Testament, doesn't it? To be frozen by anxiety, or even to be distracted by the concerns of the moment, is only a false alternative. I think it's implied here that to shrink back from the faith challenge of the moment is not really to hold our own, but one way or another to lose it all. And so where they are is not where they have to remain. The challenge of Christian community in every generation is to remain faithful in a way that lives up to what God in Christ has done for us, and in a way that faces redemptively into the challenges of our time. So, what is the takeaway for us? As it happens, next Sunday is the feast on the calendar is the Feast of Christ the King. That is a feast that has a view to the future, pointing to the end of time, when the kingdom of Jesus will be established in all its fullness to the ends of the earth. And Christ the King Sunday also leads us into Advent, when the church commemorates the arrival of the newborn king. As it happens, the last time I remember preaching from Hebrews was on a Christmas morning, many years ago. Those opening verses that I read earlier from chapter 1 seemed like a really vivid and compelling way to remind ourselves of all that has come to us in the incarnation. In the same way, the end of this series we've had on Hebrews is another welcome reminder of the need to examine ourselves and the trajectory that each of us are on, whether that's individually or collectively. A good question for me to ask myself is, where do I stand now? Where am I going now with respect to faith and faithfulness compared to 1 year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Or compared to, as the hymn puts it, the hour I first believed? How can we best receive this exhortation from Hebrews 10? That answer may be different for each of us, and it's still a question worth asking. Let me close with an example of another exhortation from another time. I spent some time a week and a half ago finishing reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln that a good friend, someone you know, strongly recommended to me. Lincoln is so quotable, such a remarkable blend of patience and amid great trials, and wisdom and eloquence and concern for the individual. And here's the example I want to give of exhortation or an admonition. Because of personal scandalous conduct, a young soldier was sentenced to dismissal from the army. Now, this soldier happened to be the brother-in-law of Lincoln's former political rival, Senator Stephen Douglas. And this young man was, as I said, sentenced to be dismissed from the army. Lincoln wrote him a letter instead, and here's part of what it said. It said to this young man, "You have too much of life before you and have shown too much promise as an officer for your future to be lightly surrendered." And so Lincoln, instead of dismissing him from the army, sent him back to serve, where he went on to distinguish himself in a number of battles and won the only triple medal of honor in the history of the U.S. military. Now, that person was in a time of crisis that he brought on himself. He could justifiably have been written off, or there could have been no exhortation or admonition. The president had many other things to do. He could have just let it go. Or The young man could have heard that exhortation and not taken it to heart. And as a result, his future, his service to his country in a time of great trial, could have been, as Lincoln put it, lightly surrendered, with tragic consequences. And so may the Spirit of Christ remind us of who we are, what has been given us, and the glorious future we are called to. And may we gladly receive his words of exhortation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.